Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. When Jesus issued this condition for becoming his follower, he spoke as through a loud speaker. For the word stauros, or in Latin crux, in English cross, had commanding power. It had power to remind Roman citizens of who they were, for Romans were rarely crucified. And it had power to remind the lower class and the slaves and non-Russians of the absolute authority that ruled their lives. Indeed, the cross was the life story and epitaph of nearly every slave. In a 2nd century BC play by Plautus, one of the characters, a slave, says in resignation, I know the cross will be my tomb. There my ancestors have been laid to rest. My father, grandfather, great-grandfather, great-great-grandfather. For a slave could be crucified for any reason whatever. These coded messages continued to be loudly broadcast for centuries until the early 300s AD, when the Emperor Constantine adopted the cross as his personal impresa and seal, at which point crucifixion ceased by imperial decree. Until then, for the lower classes, the cross was a symbol of degradation and hopelessness. And for the upper classes, an extremely dangerous word, and certainly a distasteful ordeal for all involved, including witnesses, guards, and executioners. Simply stated, the crucifixion was the ne plus ultra of cruelty, torture, and humiliation. To grasp the conditions Jesus had set for discipleship, which is, after all, everything to any Christian, even today, we must understand what the Master meant by taking up your cross. For it is not a cross he has specified, but your cross. What could he mean? Now, let us be clear from the outset. Pardon me, I don't feel very well today. One could draw the conclusion that the shadow of the cross falling upon your life, which was already the case among slaves, lower classes, and criminals, marked out Jesus' disciples as being distinctly a congregation of the downtrodden. Do you see what I mean? People look back today and see Jesus, the Jesus movement, as, you know, all, a bunch of underdogs and condemned people. But that's not true. The followers, the first followers the Master called, Andrew and Peter, James and John, were owners of fishing boats. We would say seafood companies, or their families were. In 1986, the so-called Jesus boat was discovered buried in mud along the shores of the Sea of Galilee. Today, it continues to be held as representative of the boats of the first century, the boats that we know so well. It is generally agreed that one successful outing, you know, we work for Hilo Fish after a fashion. We understand that the fishermen go out for days. They try to fill their boat, bring it back in, and take it directly to Hilo Fish, which is a central clearinghouse and butchery place on this island. Such a catch in the Jesus boat was worth a fortune, a vast fortune. Jesus' followers, including Matthew, Levi, and Zacchaeus, had been members of the equestrian class, just below the senatorial class in Roman society. St. Luke's mastery of Greek and Greek literature marked him out as a learned man. Saul of Tarsus was a student of the renowned Gamaliel and the wealthy young ruler who was attracted to the master but could not, you know, we say, place himself on the sticking point. He couldn't make his decision. Well, he was probably a Sadducee, that is, a member of the Jewish nobility. And in the end, we see how Pontius Pilate defers to Jesus and seeks a way out for this man of prepossessing qualities. This is no mere king. This is an emperor and more. No, this was no rabble or even a rebel movement. Yet the condition of membership was to take up the cross, a symbol of ultimate humiliation and degradation. Is this not a most strange initiation into this mysterious society? As I say, the most abject among the multitudes who followed him already lived under the shadow of the cross, nor could they ever escape. Moreover, as one who came out of Nazareth and was born in the year B.C., 4 B.C., according to the Gospels, Jesus seemed to be an authority on the subject of the cross. For what were the most notorious crucifixions in the history of the Levant, in the Jewish imagination, were carried out in the year of his birth, just 3 miles outside his village. You can imagine people meeting him when he said Nazareth, they immediately snapped to attention. That was the place. And when did it occur? The year of his birth, although he himself was not in Nazareth at the time. The most notorious crucifixions in the history of the Levant. About 2,000 Judahites had fled there to the north, had been trapped, and together were crucified along a roadside, with their families being butchered before each cross to be their dying memory. That is, the cross signified the cruelty and futility and brevity of life. Could there be a more potent sign of the pointlessness of human existence? Much closer to our own time, the philosopher Thomas Hobbes described the natural state of human life as being, quote, solitary, poor, brutish, and short, unquote. True enough, in the eyes of those who actually live in the streets of suffering humanity. Yet before them stood a man who seemed to be, in all respects, far above and way beyond the gritty world. Indeed, to those who daily followed him, seeing him feed the multitudes in the wilderness, seeing him in the posture of Moses, giving new laws to the equal to the kingdom of heaven, seeing him heal thousands of people in miraculous fashion, and witnessing him raising the dead 3 times. He was plainly not of this world, to say the least. Did the average person in the long since Hellenized Levant have a category for him? Oh, yes. He was a deathless god. He was the Son of God, attested 42 times in the Gospels. For who else could do such things? And there was something else, as we read in John 6. He had the words of life, as no one ever had spoken them before, redolent of the graciousness of angels. Taking up your cross, then, was a prophetic, even divine act of rejecting the world and the worst that this world could inflict. Boldly taking up your cross said, I too am above and beyond the world. I am a citizen of deathless heaven, not of this world. And if death were nothing to him, and they could plainly see that it was, then picking up your cross was a declaration that death was nothing to you as well. What was St. Athanasius's device? Contra mundum. He was called the great, but his personal empresa, contra mundum, against the world. The cross is the great contra mundum. And Jesus reveals yet a deeper dimension remembered by the beloved disciple. Quote, no one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Jesus refers obviously to the story of Moses in Numbers 21 and the saving power of the proto-cross that Moses held, a large cross whose crossbar was a bronze serpent. Or we might say a snake fixed upon a pole. I mean, there were no photographs that came down to us or sketches. Pole, by the way, is one of the definitions of Stauros. In a prophecy of his own life-giving cross, Jesus tells of the power of that cross, Moses' cross, to heal and protect, for God punishing the Israelites for their many murmurings, had released asps into the wilderness, which bit people, and they were dying. And Moses lifted up the cross of the bronze serpent, and they were healed. Not only healed, but protected against future bites. Notice that this clear prefiguring of the cross of Christ, I mean, Jesus himself points to it, has nothing whatever to do with blood sacrifice. The bronze servant is singular, one of a kind. While bulls and goats and doves were so common as to be synonymous with blood sacrifice, there's no reference of sacrifice of a snake. Now here is Moses, the offerer of sacrifice par excellence. That's what he did. Lifting up this cross as contradistinct from sacrifice. This cross does not mean sacrifice. This cross means healing and salvation. The serpent in general signified divine wisdom, for he was the master of hidden knowledge, dwelling in secret places. You know, he would disappear down a hole. Where has he gone? Remember that Jesus sends his disciples out, wise as serpents, the wisdom of the serpent. And the rod of Asclepius, which was known in the first century, you may recall some of my homilies on the Asclepion. Is still worn today as a sort of talisman of healing on the lapels of doctors and nurses in hospitals. You know, it's the pole with the serpent wrapped around it. To continue to see Jesus crossed as a kind of Jewish altar where blood sacrifice was offered is perverse. I return to this because I get so much pushback, although I think I've made the case. But let us get back to the main thread. Do you view the life-giving cross to be the ultimate insult to the ruler of this world? Like unto spitting on his name at your baptism. The demons affirm that it is. Do you embrace it as a sign that you are above and beyond the dog think world? Do you prefer to suffer in solidarity with most women and men on earth, rather than seek pleasures in a bubble of selfishness and egotism? Do you view the cross as the gate to paradise? Luke 23:43 affirms that it is. If these things are so, then you are a Christian. Anything other than this is not Christianity. We embrace the cross and offer the prayer, may my materialist life be crucified. May every thought that is not fixed on thee, my Lord God and Savior, be crucified. May this be the holy and venerated sight of the crucifixion of the old man or old woman, whom I can scarcely stand to remember. Read the Gospels and believe. And while you're at it, reread the vows you made to God on the day of your baptism, holy, lasting vows. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen.